You can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. We finished our series of messages and through the book of Nehemiah and looked back in the lectionary and found this passage on the rich young ruler. Realized I had never preached a message on it. And so we'll take a look at it this morning. Let's pray and ask God for grace as we study His Word. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We pray that you would illuminate our minds to spiritual truths of eternal value. That we would give you the praise and glory for all that you will do in our hearts and minds today. We ask these things confidently in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a familiar story in the Bible. It is recorded, in fact, in all three of these synoptic gospels. For those who do not know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all resemble one another in their structure and outline. John is very different. The Gospel of John is very different from the other three Gospels. But this particular story is recorded by both Matthew and Luke, as well as Mark. Mark calls the central figure a man of great wealth. Luke says the same, but he adds that he was a ruler. And Matthew says essentially the same, but adds that he was young. And that's how we come away with the popular, the rich young ruler. It's a reminder to us to study the whole counsel of God and allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, because that is how we develop a more comprehensive understanding of what is being said. And the story is very simple. We have, first of all, Jesus' interaction with the young man in verses 17 through 22. And then secondly, Jesus' reaction to this entire incident in verses 23 through 27. And then finally, we have Jesus' challenge and application in verses 28 through 31. So follow along with me, and let's take a look at the Word of God together and see what the Lord would teach us this morning. You'll notice, first of all, there is a genuine interest in that which is of utmost importance. As this man comes in verse 17, he started on his way, and a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. That doesn't happen in Israel very often. Certainly doesn't happen to somebody with means and resources. It shows a great sign of humility and desperation. And he addresses Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You'll notice Jesus' response in verse 18. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone." Why did he do that? Well, I believe Jesus did that to make it clear to the man who he was dealing with. And Mark recorded it that way. That whenever we deal with the living God of sacred Scripture, we're not dealing with the gods of other religions around the world. This God is personal. And Jesus is a personal God. He makes God human to us. He is the God-man. So in essence, he's saying, do you realize who you're dealing with? Do you realize what it means to belong to God? Do you realize what it means to have eternal life? Do you realize how close you are to the truth in the person of the Lord Jesus? And by raising the question of the rich man's knowledge, Mark is also asking us, the readers, the same question. When we look at the Lord Jesus, who do we see? A great ethical teacher, a great religious figure like others, like Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius? Or does he stand alone by himself as the God-man? Jesus is indeed God in flesh, and he is the only true God. All others are no gods in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice in verse 19, Jesus endorses the law of God. And he sums up for the man the commandments of the law that deal with duty to one's neighbor. Look at verse 19. "You know the commandments." And he lists 6 out of the 10 commandments. And all 6 of these deal with man's relationship to man. He doesn't deal with the first four commandments, which deal with a man's relationship to God. Those would be more searching questions. It's as if the man who has not properly acknowledged who Jesus is asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus is responding by saying, well, if you want to go that route, here it is. And he lays it out to him, just several of the commandments. Now in verse 20, apparently the man had kept the law scrupulously. Look at verse 20. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. This young man was raised in the church, as it were. He had all the markings and all the advantages of spiritual truth, everything at his disposal to enter the kingdom. So it seems. You know, Jesus looks at him in verse 21 and loves him. He loves him. Jesus is never opposed to obedience to God's word in the law of God. But if that were all that could save us, there would be no need for Jesus, the God-man. He looked at him and he loved him. There's something attractive about an earnestness to keep the commandments of God, as well as this man's humble determination to find a conclusion to his search. You see, something is missing in this man's life. He's been raised with all the advantages of godliness, but something is not right. And that's true in every heart that the Lord God calls. We may be able to look at our lives and compare ourselves to our neighbor and say, I'm better off than he or she is. But when we stand in front of a holy God, all of us fall short. See, that's part of the man's problem. He doesn't really recognize who Jesus is. And the foundation of that is he doesn't really recognize how sinful he is. You don't just say to the Lord, I've kept these since my youth up. Well, Jesus puts the screws on him. This man doesn't realize that he doesn't keep the law perfectly. And one infraction against the law, any one of these commandments, means wholesale condemnation. See, the law was given as a standard of righteousness, but that's not all. The law was given to show us our condemnation, to show us how far short we fall of God's glory. And this man doesn't see it. And that's why Jesus, who loves him, puts his finger specifically on the thing that the man has hold of, or really I should say has hold of him. This is just like in John chapter 4. When Jesus dealt with a woman at the well, she didn't get it. He kept on talking to her. She didn't get it. And finally he said, go call your husband. The woman said, I've had five husbands. And Jesus said, you're right. And the man you're living with now is not your husband. He was doing radical moral surgery. He was showing her how far short she falls from God's holiness. And that's what Jesus is doing here in verse 21. One thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Now it's very important to consider the context of all this. Because prior to this story, we have Jesus and his disciples bringing the little children to him to bless them. And the disciples try to prevent the children, the parents, from bringing these little children to Jesus. He says, don't do that. Let the little children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God. And I tell you the truth, if you don't receive the kingdom of God like a little child, you will never enter into it. And so Jesus makes it very plain that it takes childlike faith, trust, to enter the kingdom. And he puts his finger on this man's sin. If he is to find the childlike way of discipleship set out in verses 13 through 16, then he must loosen his grip on that which he is trusting in now, namely his wealth. Without that step, he's not obeying the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 3. one of the commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. This man's God is his money. Now, wealth is not necessarily seen as sinful in the New Testament. It is, however, seen as highly dangerous, as well as a great responsibility. There are wealthy Christians and there are poor Christians. There are wealthy pagans and there are poor pagans. The money or the resources really are not the issue. It's what we allow them to do in our lives and whether or not they become a god. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. There is a sense in which being wealthy, having the blessing of God financially, is a blessing from him. But this must not be exaggerated into some sort of prosperity cult. For the poor are often equated with the righteous. Because a man must be poor in spirit, a woman must be poor in spirit before they can enter the kingdom of God. See, his basic error is far more than a failure to recognize Jesus as Messiah. He saw salvation as something to be attained by his own efforts. He saw things this way because he could not see the darkness of his own soul due to sin. See, this story isn't so much about money. It could be anything in our lives, anything that we hold on to, anything that we conceal away from the Lord. It could be a tangible thing. It could be a person. In this man's case, it is his wealth. But in everyone's case, the Lord Jesus says, you must repent. That is, turn away from that which hinders you from entering the kingdom, and you must receive the free gift of eternal life. That is, you must exercise faith in Jesus Christ in order to be redeemed. This man was not there. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And did you notice the context? It's really for ministers, first and foremost. He talks about those who wrangle about words, who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. I wonder if Paul had in mind those false teachers in Corinth who were walking around saying things and demonstrating their supposed prowess with the law of God or their intelligence level. You know how some preachers are. They can get up and quote the Greek and the Hebrew, and you walk away feeling stupid and thinking that your pastor knows everything. And that's hardly the case. But I think Paul has in mind those who practice self-advertisement, especially in the ministry, who use religious things to manipulate God's people and take advantage of them. You see, none of us are exempt, preacher and people alike. It's easy to fall into that indolence of seeing our money or our financial situation changed in order for us to be right with God. Verse 22, for this man it had to be a straight choice, riches or the kingdom. His reaction showed how accurately Jesus understood him. He wouldn't give up his wealth, so instead of following Jesus, he went away. This is the only occasion in the Bible where someone came to Jesus and went away sad. We don't hear anything else about him. I can't help but think of Psalm 39. The psalmist makes it clear that our money and possessions are not enduring. Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. Your life has got to be more than the substance of your bank account. And your God must be more than something that is tangible in this life. Hard times call for seeking God's face. Now you'll notice Jesus next reflects on this incident in verses 23 through 27. How difficult it is, he says to his disciples, for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words because the average Jew, as I mentioned previously from Proverbs 10, thought that financial blessing was always a blessing from God. Well, in many respects it is, but it's not always a blessing. In a society like theirs, the disciples find the idea of the kingdom excluding the rich inconceivable, forgetting how often in Israel's history it was the poor in the land who remain faithful to God. Psalm 37 gives an example of that. In verse 26, the disciples were even more amazed as Jesus gives this rather comical proverb. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. You get the idea of just how dangerous riches can be. Because riches have a tendency to promote pride. You know, every other sin communicates a need in life. Pride says, I don't need anything. And so that's why Jesus uses this extreme example. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's very, very difficult when we get our hearts and our minds set on the things of this world, the stuff of this life, to the point it becomes a god. And they ask a question, who then can be saved? It's as if the disciples are thinking, if those who succeed in life and those who are apparently blessed by God financially cannot make it into the kingdom, then who can? We're all lost. And the answer is very simple in verse 27. Only God can save. Look at verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. That is, with man it is impossible for the rich to be saved or for anybody else to be saved, but not with God. God is the one who saves. We go back again to entering heaven like a little child. Jesus makes it very clear in these words to the disciples that salvation comes from God alone. And if we are going to be converted, he's going to have to do a work of grace inside of our hearts. He's going to have to enter in by his Spirit and make us hungry. That's very clear from this example. Jesus is not going to browbeat this guy. He tells him the truth. Don't you wish all evangelism was this way? Sometimes I'm embarrassed as a Christian. We browbeat people. We pester people. We try to manipulate people to get them into the kingdom. It does no good. Jesus presents the truth. And sometimes people walk away. But that's okay. Because not everybody is being called into the kingdom. Well, I must move on. Look at Jesus' application and challenge. Only God can save. Only God can separate a man from his preoccupation with his wealth, with his financial resources, with the stuff of this life. And Jesus applies this. Notice Peter. He offers an explosive, as usual, comment. It seems almost somewhat boastful. Verse 28. Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age and in the age to come, eternal life." See, Jesus makes no attempt to disguise any of the costs of discipleship. Why is this such a serious matter? Because God is serious. We're not playing games here with some sort of rules to follow or a code of behavior. We're talking about a living Savior and one who says, "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You've got to believe that. Whatever it costs to be a disciple in terms of self-denial in verse 29 is far outweighed by the gain of belonging to the family of God's kingdom and all that involves in verse 30. With the experience of eternal life, for which the rich man had asked. Jesus taught that the result of giving money to the poor, or of any sacrifice on his behalf we might make for the kingdom of God, will be treasure, not simply on earth, but in heaven. The more we give, the more we gain. Now, that does not mean that every time we give, that we're going to get financial blessings. I think the Lord withholds those from us to teach us to trust Him. It does mean spiritual rewards far outweigh any sacrifices that we may have made for Christ, including the pain of persecution. And that's why he adds this in verse 30. This man is hungry for something. You know, it speaks for itself, too, that the man is rich. He's young. He's rich. He's got it all. Well, if he has it all, according to this world's standards, why is he empty? Why is he coming to the Lord Jesus and bowing down on a highway? Because he knows he doesn't have it all. Something is missing. Notice Jesus mentions in the final verse of this passage a real twist. He says, the first will be last, and the last will be first. That is, life is full of surprises, especially when you walk with me. And not everything is as it seems according to the naked eye. Many might think that children were irrelevant to the kingdom, but Jesus made it clear they are extremely relevant and extremely important. In verses 13 through 16, and one must become like a little child to enter the kingdom. Many might think it's a given that a devout, law-abiding, rich young man who grew up in the church is certainly a candidate for the kingdom of God, but he isn't. He isn't. It would seem self-evident that the powerful rich as a group would be instrumental in helping the rest of us see the way to eternal life, but that isn't so. The fact of the matter is, we in the West are richer than most others in the world. We could fall in this category easily. By the same token, the 12 must not begin to elevate themselves as superior disciples through having literally left all behind. Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Jesus did not always call rich people to give away everything. You can see that in Luke 14, where giving up everything is used in the same context as hating or loving Jesus more than father, mother, sister, brother. The point is, Jesus knows where to put his finger in our lives. The emphasis is upon commitment to Christ being the priority, commitment before all else. It begins with the discovery that we find salvation, that is eternal life, at a place in the kingdom of God only by repentance and faith, by turning from our sin and turning to Christ, and not anything we have or can do. I cannot help but think of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember that story? The Pharisee stood there and prayed to himself, I'm glad I'm not like other people or like this tax collector. And then he began that laundry list of things that he's done. I've been faithful all my life. I've given my money, tithes and offerings. And he goes on and lists these different things. And the other man, the tax collector, beat himself on the breast to show humility and said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. The Lord Jesus said, I tell you the truth, that man went home justified. That ought to tell us something. We don't need to run to the living God and start saying, well, I've tried this and I've tried that and I've been a pretty good person. What the Lord wants us to see is the depth of our sin, how far short we fall. That's why the Apostle Paul devoted the first three chapters of the book of Romans to outline the sin of Jews and Gentiles and all the world, to make it absolutely impossible for us to say, I can overcome my condemnation. No, you can't. We are lost, hopelessly enslaved to sin until we turn away from sin and turn toward Christ. That's the only way you'll hate your sin, is to walk through that door of faith, trusting that the Lord Jesus will take you by the hand. And he will take the yoke of slavery to sin off of your neck, and he will put on his yoke of slavery to himself, which is light. And you will begin to enjoy a communion with God that he always intended and that sin disrupted. A couple things here. Notice Jesus does not force commitment. And neither should we. The church should not beg and do silly, foolish things in order to get people to come. I saw a church the other day that had animal blessings. You know, they bring the animals into the church and they bless them. I've seen churches that have wrestling matches in order to get people to come. That's pathetic that the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ are relegated to such filth. No. We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the fact that He is alive and reigning at the right hand of the Father. And He is calling out a people for Himself. And when He calls you out, He changes your heart. And He gives you the ability to look at your sin for what it is and to turn from it and turn toward Him and to reach out and embrace Him by faith. Have you done that? Another thing this teaches, Jesus is no respecter of persons. This passage does not support the contention that the poor are somehow naturally spiritual people of faith. Nor does it say that rich are automatically materialistic and sinful. It says that in the matter of salvation, those with wealth and presumably power that goes with it are more inclined to trust those things than to give themselves primarily to God. You know the first beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The very first beatitude. What the Lord is saying there is whether you have resources or you're dirt poor, everybody comes to the cross and must realize my spiritual bankruptcy. The fact that I am sentenced to hell and condemned, and there is absolutely nothing I can do about it. A holy and a sovereign God has to intervene and change my heart and mind to enable me to hate my sin and to genuinely take hold of my relationship to Him by faith. Have you done that? All of us must see our spiritual poverty, regardless of the level of our income, so that we, like little children, might enter the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. Father, You're pleased to save people through the foolishness of the message preached. And how I pray today, Lord, that You would work by Your Holy Spirit, that You would open hearts and minds, that You would sever the devil's yoke of slavery to whatever it is that all of us, any of us, might be attached to. Anything, anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Father, set us free. Help us to turn away and hate our sin. And help us to turn toward the Lord Jesus and embrace Him by faith. And we'll give You all the praise and glory as You change our lives and help us to live lives of balance as You put Your finger on every one of our hearts in specific areas that need to be challenged for a lifetime in sanctification. Lord, do all this and more. We'll give You the praise and glory for the way that You will work in our lives and in our church. We make our prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen.